It's also a wonderful way to study the Bible because as a pastor, I'm forced to address whatever's there. And it's neat how the Lord, in his sovereign work, his providence, knowing the situations that we deal with in our lives, how he takes our need and he meets it by his design through his word week in and week out. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 17 together. Scripture saying, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." When we read this passage of Scripture, it's always helpful for us to try to take the overall thought of the passage and try to summarize it in our minds. So I want to do that this morning. If I would summarize the passage, I'd summarize it this way. The purpose of this Scripture is to emphasize that Christians need to live their life with a healthy, reverential awe of God. In fact, the word that's used in the text is the word fear. And I think it's important for us to understand what exactly the Bible is talking about when it talks about having a fear of God, and it's very important for us to live in the light of that particular concept. The reason is because God wants all of us, there's no exception in this room, he wants us to have a healthy, reverential awe of him. The question I want to pose to you this morning is this: how can I, sitting here today in my seat, listening to this message, how can I have that kind of an awe of God? How can I fear him in the biblical sense? How can I respect him and honor him and reverence him and have an awe of him the way that I should? We're going to answer that question from this passage of Scripture this morning. So I want to begin with this truth, and that's this. I need to understand what the Scripture means when it talks about a fear of God or a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a prominent theme that we find in our Bibles. In fact, it's interesting, as we were singing these hymns, and we actually had a few others planned for the service, truth be known, but because of time, we streamlined it a little bit. All of those songs, all of those hymns were emphasizing the majesty and the wonder and the greatness of God. We need to understand that having this awesome sense of who God is something that is very prominent in the Bible. I think in our generation, and it's not just our generation, it's been a struggle all throughout human history. I think many times we get a very careless view of God. And we need to be cautious that we view God not as just our buddy, but as our creator, as our sustainer, as the one who governs this world in his wisdom and by his might. The one who's going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to reign forever. The one who's going to judge. We need to see God as he is. And so I want to mention a couple of passages that emphasize this concept of the fear of the Lord. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, it's called the conclusion of Solomon's reflections on life. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." In other words, as Solomon lived his life, as he experienced all kinds of good and bad, as he tasted life in all the various ways that we can experience it, he said, "Here's the conclusion of what I learned about life. You need to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That was the summary he gave of his reflection on life. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the same individual that God's using to give us his word says that this is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Here's what he says: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And when he talks about the knowledge of the holy, he's basically saying this: by knowing God as he is, that is how you become wise. That is a prerequisite to having wisdom in this world. That is a prerequisite to having understanding. It starts with your knowledge of God, and from knowing him as he is, everything else flows out of that. We have a third text in Proverbs 14:27. It says that it gives us a rich life, a meaningful life, that can escape the terrible pitfalls that an undisciplined life will present. In Proverbs 14:27, he says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. When he talks about a fountain of life, he's basically saying the source of real fullness of life is this view of God. How we think about him, how we respond to him, how we live before him. Another passage is found in Proverbs 19:23. It says this: the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. You know, it's interesting. All of those passages that I just read to you this morning, they were all written by Solomon, the wisest man, we would say, who ever lived, who also lived his life to its fullest on the good side and on the bad side. He was a man who had abundance of wealth. He was a man who had access to all kinds of temptations. He was able to satisfy himself any way he chose to. And he basically says, what I've learned about life is if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have joy, if you want to stay out of pain and suffering, if you want to have wisdom, if you want to understand this world as it is, you have to start with a knowledge of God that gives you a sense of fear and awe and reverence of him. I think one of the easiest ways for us to illustrate what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord is found in Psalm 4, verse 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there, and let me read to you what the psalmist says. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. I want to break down what the psalmist is saying. It breaks down into these parts. The first word that stands out is the word awe. When we talk about fear, I want you to realize that the Bible is talking more about a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and a sense of amazement and a sense of reverence than what we might think of as terror. I'm afraid he's going to crush me and destroy me. It's that sense of awe. I want you to think about, I don't know how many people are musicians in here, how many people are athletes, but go back to when you're, you know, maybe in high school, and maybe you're playing a musical instrument and that was a big part of your life, or you're an athlete, that was a really big part of your life. There was a certain niche that you were really interested when you were at that stage in life. And you have the opportunity to meet somebody who is an expert, who is a professional, who is at the top of that particular field. Think about when you're in high school, if you love baseball, and you had the opportunity to, you know, meet somebody like Frank Robinson or Brooks Robinson. You know, I think when I was in high school, if I would have had an opportunity to meet a person like Nolan Ryan, because I loved baseball, if I came into Nolan Ryan's presence, which I never did, but if I did, I would feel this sense of like, I'm in front of one of the best pitchers who has ever played the game. 383 strikeouts, 1973. He has more strikeouts in his career by almost 1,000 than any player who has ever played the game. 7 no-hitters. The guy was well in his 40s and he was still dominating the game. If I was standing in his presence, if I had the opportunity to have him sign a baseball, I would have trembled. Now, is that because I'm afraid he's going to kill me? Is that because he's an evil person? I don't know his character, okay? But to my knowledge, he's not an evil person. He's a good man. I'm afraid of him. I have this sense of awe because I understand how good he was in that particular field. Think about somebody who is a national hero. Think about some of our folks who lived through World War II. And you have a person who comes back from Europe or from Asia. And that person was known for their valor and their courage, and they're a highly decorated veteran, and you come into the presence of that person, and you just feel this sense of unworthiness and this sense of awesomeness, not because they're an evil person, but because of what they've attained in their area. Think about a musician. Imagine how you'd feel if you're a piano player, and they say, well, we'd love you to come and play a tune. Everybody here, they've played in Carnegie Hall. Why don't you come up and play? And you're just like, Mary had a little lamb. I'm feeling a little bit awkward about this. Well, they're not there to be mean to you and to be critical of you. But because of their level of expertise, you have this sense of awe. They're even pulpits. I remember when I was as a missionary, there's certain churches I'd go and preach, and I didn't really get all that nervous in. But you'd go to some churches, and that pastor, you knew the guy was a reader. He was a thinker. He could handle the word. And I would walk him to that pulpit, and there was just a different sense in that church because of the respect that I had for the person who preached in that pulpit week in and week out. The fact is, when the Bible talks about a fear of God, I really believe that's the sense, primarily, that it's talking about. We understand who he is. We understand his power and his purity, and we understand how he works in the world, and we have this sense of wonder. And this is what the text says, stand in awe of him. The next phrase is the phrase, sin not. Because we understand who he is, because we understand what sin is, because we understand how dangerous it is and how offensive it is to God and how destructive it is to ourselves, we choose to purpose to not live in sin, but in the fear of God. We have this humbled sense of how offensive sin is and this diligent purpose to turn from it and to live soberly and righteously and godly before him. We have the next phrase, commune with your heart. The idea is that you sit down and you think often about who God is. As you reflect on him, that begins to guide how you think about life, how you think about yourself. Meditating on the character and the work of God. And then that word, selah. Basically, as the idea, there's this crescendo, and you're supposed to stop and reflect on what's been said. The fact is, he's a God that makes us pause and meditate on him. And we are to reflect on how joyful and how privileged we are to actually know our Creator. He's our Father. He's our Savior. What an amazing thought. It's not the fear of an evil, irrational person. It's a sense of unworthiness in the presence of a God who's holy and perfect. It's a sense of awe and reverence in the presence of a God who's indescribable and incomparable. It's a sense of gravity in the presence of a God whose authority is unlimited and whose justice is without partiality. It's a sense of awe that presses us to worship him as our hearts are overwhelmed with his praises. You know, as I think about the songs that we sang about this morning, and I reflect on the words and the doctrine and what it says about God, these truths are very overwhelming to think about. And that's how we should be when it comes to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a very prominent theme in the Bible. There's a second truth we're going to see this morning, and that's this. I must stir up a healthy reverence of God by meditating on specific aspects of his character and his work. If you're reading the book of 1 Peter and you're walking through the first chapter, you're going to see that Peter basically lays out to these Christians, you're a troubled group of people, you're being persecuted for your faith, and there are certain things that you need to purpose to do in living in a world that is fallen and is antagonistic toward you as a Christian. One of those things that he says is you need to love God. In this particular section, he says you need to fear God. You need to stand in awe of him. What are the facts that this passage emphasizes to them that is meant to emphasize to us here today? The first fact is this: God is just. Look down in verse 17, it says this: if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He emphasizes to these Christians God's justice. Psalm 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitations of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted." God's justice is without respect of persons. And that's something that should cause me to be sobered. God doesn't look at you in this room and look across at somebody on the other side and go, "You know what? I'm going to favor you over them." The fact is that when we stand in his law room, he deals with us equally. He deals with this in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness. He makes the statement, it's without respect of persons. You know, how many times is there a conflict that you are brought into because it's like, well, you need to kind of pass judgment in this situation? I've been here, obviously dealt with other people who are here. And because of your relationship to the situation, it could be my parent, it could be my child, it could be my friend, it could be somebody that's been very kind to me, it could be somebody that really irritates me. Because of my relationship to them, either positive or negative, I'm not partial in how I judge the situation. Anybody ever been there before? We've all been there before. Sometimes we have to excuse ourselves and say, you know, I can't advise this situation because I'm not going to be impartial. God will never, he will never have to excuse himself from a judgment. He won't. He is impartial. He deals with it in perfect righteousness. And the fact is, when I think about that, that should sober me. God isn't going to give me a pass just because I'm a nice guy or I'm a nice lady. He's going to deal with me fairly. He's going to deal with me justly. He says that it's according to every man's work. In fact, if it wasn't for the cross, all of us would be condemned eternally. But because Christ has borne the wrath of God's justice on that cross, because his blood has been shed, he was satisfied. And God can forgive, and God can cleanse, and God can declare me innocent, he can declare me righteous, but it's only on the basis of Christ. God looks exactly at what's been done, and he makes his judgment on that basis. And he mentions the time of our sojourning. The fact is, if we live in this world 100 years, it's just a short time in light of eternity. The difference between 50 and 80 and 100 years in light of eternity is really insignificant. And the fact is, when he says your time of sojourning, he's reminding them of the fact that the difficulties you face, they're temporary. The goods that you face, they're temporary. You're going to stand before God. He's just. Fact number two, God is merciful. Now someone might say, well, how in the world does the mercy of God cause me to fear him? Well, our sense of, our understanding of fear has to be balanced by the fact that God's mercy is something that actually presses us into this position. In other words, I don't fear God because he's evil. I actually fear him because he's good. I reverence him. I have this sense of awe in his presence because of his goodness and his benevolence and his care. Fact two is mercy. Verse 18 and 19 say this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In Lamentations 3:18, Jeremiah writes this as he reflects on the terrible plight of the Jewish people during the time of the Babylonian attacks on Jerusalem. He said, "I said in my strength, my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in them. But this I recall. Therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion and my soul. Therefore will I have hope in him." Now just pause for a moment. He didn't write that when he had a depressing set of circumstances connected to his job or to his home life, or some interpersonal conflict, or some financial woe, or some health issue. Jeremiah pens these words when he thinks about the total destruction of his city. He's writing these words in the light of all of those walls that had been built to protect and fortify the city being scaled, destroyed, the temple being burned to the ground, and countless people being slaughtered in the streets. When he writes these words, he is at a very low point. But he recognizes, even in those terrible circumstances, that God's mercies have sustained him through that. And he's alive, and he's breathing, and he's thinking clearly by the mercies of God. And every morning he gets up, and there's a renewed sense of the mercies of God. And the fact is that that caused him to tremble in awe of God. God's mercies are demonstrated in the incredible payment he provided for our redemption. And that's why we should stand in awe of his mercies. Think about the statement, not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold. If God made salvation on the basis of money, then all of the rich people in the world could go to heaven, and all the poor people would have no chance. Simple. So what does God do? He makes it something that's universally available. It's the cross. It's the work of Christ. It's not something material like money. He's made it available to all. He talks about it not being by traditions received from your fathers. He didn't exclude the gospel to only those who were born from a certain section of the world, who had a certain kind of ethnic background. He said it's not about money and it's not about heritage. It's not about tradition. It's the blood of Christ. He died for all, so that they could be redeemed. That's mercy, folks. And we should have an awe and a reverence of God because he has showed that mercy to us personally. Fact three, God is caring. He says in verse 20, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Folks, before the fall, God already had a plan of redemption. It's not like when Adam took the fruit and he ate it, God goes, what do I do now? God had determined, even before the foundation of the world, I'm going to send my Savior. He's going to die on the cross for humanity. And Peter is saying, before the foundation of the world, God had determined to send his Son, and he's done it. He's manifested. But it's not just some high theological concept. He said, it's personal. It's for you. In other words, God cares about your soul. And he cared about your soul even before you were something. Before your very existence. God's plan for you was already in place. That's a phenomenal thing. How many times do people we even love, we forget so many things about them. Forget their anniversaries, forget their birthdays, forget the names of their children, forget promises we made to them, forgot something we told them we wouldn't do. And we're not even trying to be malicious about it. We simply forget. Life is busy and we forget. Even people we love and we care about, we don't remember. Yet the Creator of all things had purposed to send redemption for me. That's incredible to think about. And basically, Peter is saying that ought to cause you to tremble and have this awesome sense of who God is because he cares about you. You know, it's almost like you write a letter to somebody who's very powerful and very important, and you would never think that they'd write you back. And one day, you go to your box and you pull out this paper and you go, from the White House? Does the guy even care about who I am? And you open the thing up and there's a handwritten letter, front and back, signed by the president. You know, no matter what you think of the guy, I mean, he's a busy man. For him to sit down and write that to you, that's serious. That would mean a lot to you. This is the Creator of the universe who holds all things by his power. And this was personal. Fact number four, God is trustworthy. Look down in verse 21, he says this. Who by him do believe in who? In God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in who? In God. Basically, Peter is saying this. Your salvation, in all of its entirety, hangs on the character and the work of God. It's not about your power. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your might. It's not about your intelligence. It's not about your money. It's not about your background. It's about God's work on your behalf. That's incredible. And God is trustworthy. Listen to what the scriptures say in Hebrews 6. And I love this text. Hebrews 6:13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? God's like, I'm going to make a promise to you, Abraham, and there is nobody and there is nothing that I can say, I'm going to promise and swear by his name or this thing. He says, I swear by my own name. There's none greater. There's none higher. He says, I swear by myself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. And the word immutability basically means God doesn't change. If God says, I'm going to do this, he doesn't vacillate back and forth. And we all do this. Oh, can you meet me at this time on this day? We're going to do this. And you're like, yeah, I would like to do that. Yeah, I'll do the best I can. They ask you on Tuesday, and you're like, looks like it's pretty good for that. On Wednesday, you're like, I don't really know. And we go back and forth, back and forth. God isn't like that. Nothing catches him by surprise. He isn't learning new things. God knows everything there is to know. And when God says, I'm going to do this, it's not like something creeps up and he goes, oh, my calendar told me about something I forgot about. It never happens with God. He is immutable. His counsels are immutable. He confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The fact is, one of the reasons we should have this sense of awe in God's presence is because when God says, I'm going to save you on the basis of the work of Christ, he's not going to change his mind down the road. He's not going to come back and say, oh, you know, I didn't remember this little detail, and because of that little detail, things have changed. He will never do that. God is trustworthy. It says that he cannot lie. He is speaking the truth in all he does. My position in Christ is eternally secured because it is guaranteed by the promise of God who cannot lie. Therefore, I stand in awe of the security that I have in Christ. The final thought is this. I need to allow these truths to impact my daily life in a practical way. And let me just make some statements about the practical nature of having a sense of the awesomeness of God. The way that I worship needs to be shaped by this sense of reverence. My worship must not be about me, but rather it should be purposeful with a sense of reverence and awe. When I walk out of this building, I hope that the sense, when you walk out of this building, I hope that the sense that you have is that we've met with God. We've been in the presence of the Creator, and that's an awesome thing. I don't walk out of here in this calloused or careless way, but I have this sense of majesty. Because I've been thinking about the Creator and Sustainer of all things. The way I relate to other people, my interpersonal relationships must be distinguished by this constant awareness of God's presence and the reality that he will deal justly with me if I'm unjust. You have an issue with another person. We're all sinners. We all live in a fallen world. We say things, we do things that we regret we shouldn't say. And there are times that in our heart, we want to respond a certain way. We want to take a certain course of action. And the fear of the Lord says, how dare you do that? That is unjust. That is wrong. That is a violation of God's character. That is an offense to him. He created that person. He loves that person. How dare you think towards them that way? How dare you act to them that way? Or even when we're dealing with our kids and there's a little conflict between them, some pretty, you know, nasty things are said between kids. Sit down and go, that's God's child you just said that to. Where's your sense of the awe of God? He's just. He's going to deal with that. He doesn't just let it go. He will hold you accountable for those things that you say and do. The way I cherish my walk with the Lord. My personal walk with the Lord is the most significant relationship that I enjoy in this world. I must constantly see it as an overwhelmingly humbling privilege. If you've ever gotten to know somebody that truly has incredible influence in their sphere, it could be a person who runs a huge corporation, it could be a person that's in the government, it could be a person that is a high ranking in the military, it could be a person who's an athlete, a person who's a musician, somebody who has incredible influence in the sphere that they live in, and they really are busy people, they have a lot of authority, they have a lot of responsibility, their time is very precious, and they sit down with you, and they spend time with you, and they give you an entire afternoon, let's just go out, and let's go fishing, let's hang out, let's talk, let's go get coffee. You really cherish those times because you recognize this person's time is valuable. And God says, when you wake up in the morning, spend time with me, and he's available. As you go throughout your day, you can pray at any time. I'm working actively in your life. And we have that opportunity. Yet a lot of times, we really don't think about him. We don't pray. We don't get up in the morning and commune with God. We're very careless toward the most important relationship that we have the privilege of enjoying on this side of eternity. The way that we view temptation. I must be sobered by the reality of my fallen nature and be motivated by the need to walk in personal holiness. My greatest enemy and your greatest enemy is what goes on between our two ears. It's the truth. The most difficult things that I do is harness my own emotions sometimes. My own tongue. It's the same thing for you. And the fact is that we need to view our own humanity and our fallenness. We need to view it soberly and walk in the fear of the Lord. And the way we think about ourselves, we must be humbled at how we view ourselves before God and keep a humble spirit towards others. You know what's interesting? When we talk about the fear of the Lord, generally speaking, the emphasis of that discussion is God's justice. But you know what's really interesting? The emphasis of this text was how God has acted to satisfy his justice. Let that be the last thing you think about as we close our text. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, we ask that you would help us to be people who are overwhelmed by a sense of your glory and your majesty. We would stand in awe of you, that we would commune with our own hearts, that we would pause and reflect and meditate on the incredible privilege that we have as your people to be in your presence, to know you, to commune with you, to be your children. I pray that this text would sink richly and deeply into our souls and that our minds would be challenged, our steps would be straightened, our tongue would be more cautious, that we would live our lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.